Verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he began seeking an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, Jerusalem, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, and one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for the man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you in your goodness would prepare our hearts as we gather around the text and later as we gather around the table, Lord. We pray that we all here would be found in Christ. Lord, I pray that we all would know what it means to celebrate the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Father, I pray that we would again taste and see as we partake of the Lord's table that you, Lord Jesus, are good. Spirit, we ask that you would guide me, that you would open up my mouth to say only what I need to say, but Spirit, that you would also guide the ears of everyone here. And Lord, they would hear what they need to hear, or that they would hear the words of eternal life. Lord, I pray for those who are still dead in their sins, who have stiffened their neck and hardened their hearts, and whose ears are yet uncircumcised. I pray that you, in a sovereign work, would regenerate them through the gospel of Christ. I pray that they would receive the word with faith, and they would receive the Spirit by hearing with faith. Father, for those of us who are redeemed, I pray that we too would receive the word with the hearing of faith, even as Paul commanded the Galatians. And Lord, help us to see your glory, your weightiness, as we look upon the cross. I pray that we would leave here with a renewed sense of your holiness and your love. Help us to see how they meet and kiss and embrace upon a gruesome and bloody Savior, upon a despised cross full of scorn and shame. And help us to glory in that alone. Help us to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and to follow that Jesus who died for us. Spirit, unless you come and do a work in our hearts, I labor in vain. Spirit, unless you come and do a work in our hearts, we listen in vain. So come, Holy Spirit, guarantor of the new covenant. Bless our hearts with a renewed vision of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. My sermon title is called The Cup of Suffering Precedes the Cup of Glory. And I'm basically taking that from the last verse, verse 25, where Jesus says, I'm going to drink a new cup when I come back again. It will be a glorious cup when the kingdom of God is consummated. But before I drink of that future cup, the cup that will bring in what I promised in chapter 13. Oh, sorry, kids are dismissed. First, I must drink of the looming cup. The cup of which I explained chapter 9. Jesus, we want to sit at your right and at your left when you bring in your kingdom. Are you ready to drink the cup which I am to drink and to be baptized with the baptism I am to receive? The cup that Jesus will cry out and ask that God will remove from him. The cup of the furious wrath of God. And if you sort of lose my train of thought or are sleepy, I hope that you just follow the sermon title, because I'm going to tie it together, hopefully, Lord willing, by the Spirit's power. That the cup of suffering that precedes the cup of glory is our glory. It's a way we are to live. And I want you to see the cup that brings glory is the same cup that brings us good. And so I'm going to tie these links together. I'm going to try to bring them together. But understand, before glory becomes suffering. Chapter 14, Mark plunges us back into the narrative and reminds us of what his primary focus is. You remember that I've called Mark's gospel the shadow of the cross. From right at the beginning to right at the end, the cross is looming. It's at the very center of every narrative. And so Jesus almost takes a time out and reminds the readers and reminds the disciples, I am in charge of history. What is about to happen to me is no mere accident or coincidence. I'm running the show here. I declare the end from the beginning. When they crucify me, understand that that is part of God's eternal redemptive plan to save a people for himself. It's not happenstance. It's not coincidence or luck. Everything is happening according to plan, and chapter 14, verse 1 reminds us of that. Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Wait a minute. In the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah, only Yahweh says things like that. The flower passes and withers and fades away, but my words will never fade away. Jesus is saying, yes, that's glorious in chapter 13, but when you are reminded of chapter 14, remember that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. It's now Passover, 2 days before Passover, chapter 14, verse 1. And so Mark is reminding us we're reaching the climax, not just of his gospel, but we're reaching the climax of redemptive history. All that Isaiah and Malachi and all the law and the prophets attested to is about to come to pass. Jesus Christ is about to be handed over into the hands of wicked men, crucified, raised, and ascended to glory. But before he receives that glory, he must drink the cup of suffering. And so in chapter 14, Mark quickly reminds us that the immensely significant festival of the Passover, the setting within which the final drama of Jesus' life is to be played out, has arrived. Look, verse 14, verse 1, right? It's Passover. And already you're thinking, wait a minute. Passover. That's where God inaugurated a new people for himself, where he delivered his people out of bondage, that they might worship him in the land of promise. You think of the shedding of blood, of a substitute, which allows God to pass over his people in wrath, that they might worship him. It's Passover, people. And a lamb is about to be sacrificed to inaugurate something far greater than what happened in Exodus 12 and 24. The trap is ready to be sprung. And Jesus' repeated predictions of his rejection and death, which await him in Jerusalem, are about to be fulfilled. We see in chapter 14 the last hours of Jesus and how he spends them teaching his chosen 12. So here's the setting. Jesus knows he's about to die. There's tension. The Passover meal is very important. And now Jesus is inaugurating a new covenant in lieu of the Passover, which is celebrated by us at the Lord's table. This is massive, people. You couldn't paint a more glorious background to the Lord's table. Everything is about to come to pass as predicted. My first point, the Lord's Supper looks back. My second point, the Lord's Supper looks forward. Okay, so we need to do both. Keep reminding you, we need to look back, but we need to look forward. So as you're celebrating the Lord's table, we need to look back, yes, to the Passover in Exodus 12 and 24, but we need to look back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But understand that there's two cups. There's a cup of suffering, which we look back to, but there's also a cup of glory, which we look forward to. Jesus promises them, says, I'm going to drink this cup anew with you. When the kingdom arrives in its full weight and its full glory, when the world finally understands who I truly am. So the Lord's Supper firstly looks back, verses 12 to 24. Jesus is preparing them. He says, okay, let's go into Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where you celebrate the Passover. Right? Jesus sets his face like a flint for where? Jerusalem. Why? Because in Jerusalem alone is where the Passover lamb is sacrificed. If you were to look in Exodus 12, which I won't turn to, the term Passover comes from the idea that God's angel, God's destroying angel, passes over. Right? We know the 10th plague upon Egypt is the death of the firstborn. And we see that in God's amazing provision, he passes over his firstborn, Israel. Okay, so you're reading Exodus and you see all these nasty judgments upon a wicked and ruthless and godless nation. Upon a nation that refuses to repent. Upon a nation that will not heed God's merciful warnings. And finally, God's wrath is culminated, as it were, in the 10th plague. Where he says to Moses, you warn the people, all the people, you warn Egypt and you warn Israel, that I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy the firstborn out of this land. The term shows that God must judge sin. And as Rick Watts correctly suggests, Israel is inherently no different from Egypt, and that the Israelites are just as likely and deservedly to be killed by the destroyer as the Egyptians. So we're looking back. And we're looking back upon the wrath of a holy God. So God says to Moses, I'm holy. But there's a solution. You all deserve to die. But there's a solution, Moses. You are to take a Passover lamb. You are to kill it. You are to shed its blood and you are to apply its blood to its doorposts so that when I come in wrath, I might pass over that household. That my wrath might be averted or propitiated through that sacrifice. This is an atoning sacrifice. And as I'm going to tie together in my conclusion, the fact that is an atoning sacrifice means that we need to be brought to a holy God. Atonement, it's really easy to remember. It means at-one-ment, which presumes that there's some kind of hostility, that a reconciliation needs to be taking place. So this Passover lamb not only averts and propitiates God's wrath, it also draws his people to him. There's an atonement made. Do you understand as you celebrate the Lord's table that you as a wretched sinner were once an enemy of God? No, Pastor, that's not true. That's just you being harsh. I would take you to passages like Romans 8:7. The natural mind is hostile towards God. So we're looking back and we're understanding that a holy God must punish sin, but that a holy God through this atoning sacrifice invites a people to Himself to be reconciled, to be brought near Him, that they might worship Him. Another theologian says, as an atoning sacrifice, Passover sanctifies God's people, Israel, to Himself, and is central to Israel's deliverance out of bondage. So if you want to understand what it means to be delivered, to be redeemed, to be sanctified to God, you look to the Passover. By participating in the Passover, the people consecrate themselves a holy nation to God. So this is what we're doing. If you are an unbeliever, I beg you, in the name of Jesus, and for the sake of God's wrath, that you do not take this. This table is only for those who are consecrated and set apart unto holy use for God. It's not for those who are still Egyptians inside. The Lord's Supper looks back to Exodus, and Mark wants us to understand that. Mark wants us to see that the Lord's salvation typified in the Passover event is about to be realized in the death of Jesus Christ. It's very clear from Mark 14. If you miss that, you don't need to go to... It's very clear. All that the Passover looked forward to is about to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we see that in the Passover, God's wrath passes over His people because it is spent upon another guiltless offering, a lamb without blemish, the firstborn in the prime of its life, that is mercilessly killed for God's people. Christ is fulfilling that. Christ is fulfilling the fact that God is not just is sparing His people so that they don't feel His wrath, but He's sparing His people to reconcile them to Himself as a kingdom of priests, a people who might worship Him. And so as you celebrate this, it not only says your sins are forgiven, it says that you have been brought near to this all-consuming fire God to worship Him in reverence and awe and to serve Him. To be a kingdom of priests which represents this holy God to the nations. Right? So you're looking back and understanding this is what it signifies. It's not just drinking grape juice and eating a loaf of bread. God forbid that Christ's death would be seen as something like that. The old era is passing away, as Jesus, through His death, will fulfill God's redemptive promise to His people. Hebrews says that the blood of goats, the blood of rams and bulls, they do not bring about forgiveness of sins. That Passover lamb was only looking forward to the true Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5:7. And so we're looking back this morning. We're looking back to redemptive history where God in mercy reaches down to an undeserving people who provides a lamb for them that He might pass over them, their sin, bring them to Himself that they might worship Him. And that God in Exodus is looking all the way to Jesus Christ who fulfills that. I hope you understand that Jesus is fulfilling all the anticipations, all the hopes, all the desires, all the longings of God's people in His death and resurrection. Just as the shedding of blood of the Passover lamb commemorated or inaugurated the Exodus event, so also Jesus' death inaugurates our Exodus. Like, wait a minute, I'm not in Egypt. Or I'm not in Babylon, as you preach in Ezra. Understand that the exile and the Exodus but looking forward to something much more glorious. You're not being delivered from Egypt physically, and you're not being delivered from Babylon physically. You know what Jesus' blood of the covenant is inaugurating your exodus from? Galatians chapter 1. Jesus was given for us that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Christ has freed us. He has led us to this exodus out of the world, out of this sin-cursed world characterized by our fleshly desires that is ruled by the prince of the power of the age, Satan. Understand that just as there was the Passover lamb which preceded the exodus, understand that your deliverance out of the land of slavery into the land of freedom requires a Passover lamb as well. You want to be free? You can only be free because God has sacrificed his son for you. And your exodus is not back into Egypt. It's not back into Babylon. Understand that your identity and your calling are one and the same. I want you to understand that we're not just looking back, but we're looking forward. It not just forgives us of our sins, but it identifies who we are now and what our mission is as God's people. Okay? So Christ, as the Passover lamb, inaugurates an exodus. He has done so for you in the new covenant. You are moving out of this world, awaiting the appearing of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:21. Is that confusing? I'm just trying to tie these things together. There's a Passover which Christ fulfills, and there's an exodus. If you're still in Egypt, you need to be set free. For freedom, Christ has set you free. God, rescuing his people from Egypt, ratified his covenant through the shedding of blood. Okay, so let me just work through redemptive history. They're slaves. God delivers them, passes over them with the Passover lamb, sets them in an exodus out of Egypt into the promised land. Okay, so they cross the Red Sea. God reveals himself to them in his majesty. And then what happens? He inaugurates a covenant, a commitment to them. Right? Exodus 24. And how does he ratify that? Remember Moses, they kill the lamb, he takes his hyssop. And what does he do? Dips it in the hyssop, and what does he do? He sprinkles it upon two things. The law of the covenant, and upon the people. So I want you just to see all of these images being fulfilled. Mark wants us to grasp the beauty of the Old Testament and how it's all pointing to Christ. So Christ is our Passover lamb, he's our exodus, and he's also the one who inaugurates a new covenant through his blood. And the covenant basically says, you are my people. And God says, I am your God. As a result of the Passover, Israel of old came to Sinai to be taken into a covenant relationship with Yahweh as his special people. So also it is in the new covenant, as Jesus brings the new Israel, symbolized by the 12, into covenant relationship through his blood. I know I'm confusing. Having a cold, I don't know why it screws up the way you think. But let me just say this. If you want to be in a relationship with God, it comes only about through the blood of the covenant. You're like, good, let's go back. It comes about through the blood of the covenant, Jesus Christ shedding his blood for the sins of many. So where are you? Are you in a covenant relationship with God? I come to church. That's not a covenant relationship. Has Christ sprinkled his blood upon you? Has God's wrath passed over you because it is spent on Jesus Christ? That's what it means to be a Christian. Have you been set free? Are you on an exodus out of this world to the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion? Mark is reminding us that the Lord's Supper not only looks forward, but it looks back. So let's look back. What Christ has done for us in fulfillment of the hopes of all of God's people. But the Lord's Supper also looks forward. Verse 25. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Jesus is looking forward to an eschatological salvation here. He looks beyond his death to a day when he will drink of the fruit of the vine. And this will not merely be a restoration of the status quo, rather the wine will be new. It's going to be lots of new wine in that day. And the situation will be that of the kingdom of heaven, implying that the kingship of God, whose arrival Jesus has already announced, is not yet fully in operation. Something already announced earlier. When Jesus drinks wine again, it will be in a situation where God's kingship is more fully realized than when it was yet at the Passover before his death. What does that mean? We're looking forward. Are you struggling in this life? This is a means of grace. Understand, as Ryan mentioned, the now and the not yet. Right? We look back. There is a now. Jesus has died for my sins, but there's also a not yet aspect. That cup of blessing, that cup of glory still awaits future consummation. And so that this life for the believer is sort of an intermingling of looking back and looking forward. The already and the not yet. We are justified in Christ, but still we look forward and we press on to the day when we will be glorified in Christ. And so, the Lord's table ought to be a great encouragement to you. There's a not yet aspect. We look forward to the day when Jesus will drink that cup with his disciples. And he says that the wine will be new and it will be flowing. And it's all this Old Testament imagery of the new creation. When Christ will fully manifest his glory, when Christ will fully manifest his kingship, when Christ will fully manifest his reign, thus eliminating things like sin and sickness and pain and unforgiveness and bitterness and deformity, all these things that plague our world, understand that when you celebrate the Lord's table, you are basically saying Jesus is returning. And not only is he returning, he's returning to make all things new. New wine, yes, but that symbolizes the new everything. Are you looking forward to that day? That's why we celebrate the Lord's table once a month. It continues to fix our eyes upon what awaits us. If you're not a Christian, unfortunately, what awaits you is a different cup. Not the cup of glory, but the cup of wrath. Read Revelation. But if you are a Christian struggling through this life, understand this is a means of grace. God is saying, yes, Jesus is coming back to consummate, to ultimately fulfill his kingdom. And there will be peace in that time. And we'll be gathered around Jesus as it were, celebrating with him. A banquet, a feast, characterized with free-flowing and rich wine. New wine in the Old Testament was understood to be a mark of prosperity and good living. Look forward to that day. It might not be now, despite what Joel Osteen quotes and all their prosperity preachers, but we're looking forward to that day of true blessing. Thus we see a contrast in verse in the looking back in the cup of suffering and the cup of glory. But we're to embrace them and understand that they meet and they kiss on the cross. Understand, yes, there is suffering, but understand, yes, there is also glory. That's the danger, I think, of Christians. We look at one to the neglect of the other. When you celebrate the table this morning, look at the cross, but also look to the crown. Right? Understand that Jesus is coming back again. Not to deal with sin, but ultimately to bring in his reign. All to bring in his kingdom. To be glorified among his saints. Let me just apply this. You have no idea how opposite this was to my sermon notes. Like, I'm just going to apply it because I'm struggling big time. And I prayed that God would bless you, so I'm not going to try to resuscitate my follies. Let me just apply this, and I think this will be the blessing of the sermon. Let me apply this. God will only pass over those who trust in his provision. Right? Did God pass over Pharaoh's house? Absolutely not. it's implied in the text in Exodus that unless you have that blood upon your doorpost, the messenger, the avenger, the destroyer, God's angel, will not pass over your house. And so I would ask you this morning, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? God will only pass over those who put their faith in Christ's substitutionary atoning sacrifice. What do you mean substitutionary? I mean substitutionary. Someone dies in your place. Right? God didn't say, okay, Moses, this is what you're to do. You take your firstborn son and you kill him, and then I'll pass over your firstborn son. That doesn't make sense. He says, rather take a lamb, kill that lamb, and then I will pass over your host because that lamb has absorbed my punishment. It's no different in the new covenant. When Jesus says he pours out his blood for many, it's a substitutionary death. His blood, his death for yours. Okay? So we understand that Jesus' death is substitutionary. 1 Peter 3:18. Don't turn there. Let me just quickly read it to you. Beautiful verse. For Christ also suffered, we could say drank the cup of suffering, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. So we see that there's that Greek word huper, that Jesus suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. That lamb that they sacrificed in Exodus 12, it's not like, yeah, that lamb that's, you know, it's pooping all over the place. It's just the annoying lamb. Get rid of it anyways. This lamb is innocent. It's the picture of righteousness. And that's what happens on the cross, where Christ, our Passover lamb, not just a picture of righteousness, but the essence of righteousness, is substituted. 2 Corinthians 5:20, 21. For God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin. So that we as sinners, what? Might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So this atoning sacrifice, it's substitutionary. But it's also atoning. Understand that when God is passing over Egypt and saving Israel, it's not because Israel inherently is any better than Egypt. For in Adam, Egypt dies. Romans 5, 12 following. For in Adam, all die. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, and therefore death passes to all men. And so this atoning sacrifice is something that brings us near to God. We're at one again with God. But you're not just, yo God, hey, what's up? Let's be friends again. I'm sorry, yo. That's not how it works. God is holy, holy, holy. You read in Habakkuk, he cannot even look upon sin. How dare we think we can be made at one with God just by somehow repenting? Your repentance means nothing unless an atoning sacrifice has been made. It's like me going up to a judge and saying, I'm really sorry for what I've done. Really, with all of my heart, I'm sorry. And he says, still, there is a punishment that must be exacted. Otherwise, I'm not a holy judge. And so we see that this sacrifice, this Passover lamb, yes, it's substitutionary, but it's an atoning sacrifice. And Leon Morris says, we need atonement. And atonement must be bought because of three things. The universality of sin, the seriousness of sin, and man's inability to deal with sin. Okay? Why do we need an atoning sacrifice? Because we're all born and into this world as sinners. Right? if Mark was born into this world a good person, morally neutral and never sinned, he wouldn't need atoning sacrifice. But unfortunately, Mark, that's not the case. Why do we preach and why do we celebrate this declaration of Christ's glorious sacrifice? Because of the universality of sin. All are in Adam. All are dead in their sins. All sin. But we also need an atoning sacrifice because of the seriousness of sin. Do you understand that your sin is a personal choice, a personal affront to the majesty and reign of God? You think, oh, I'm just choosing my way. When you say yes to yourself, you are saying no to the Lord of heaven and earth. And so you need to understand that the reason why there's a cross and the Son of God dies upon a cross is not just because of the universality of sin, but also because of the seriousness of sin. There is nothing good enough in you to meet God's justice. So you need an atoning sacrifice. Your repentance and your faith only find ground in an atoning sacrifice. Thirdly, man's inability to deal with sin. No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. You must come to God on His terms. And so, God will only pass over those who trust in His provision, Christ. And Christ offers you this morning a substitutionary. He will die in your place, atoning. He will draw you near to God's sacrifice. You must put your faith in Christ and all that He has done for you. My second point. The Passover is not only God's forgiving a people, it is about God sanctifying a people. In the biblical term, God setting apart a people for Himself. Right? God saves you for a purpose. God sets apart a kingdom of priests for Himself. Exodus 19:16. This is your identity, but it is also your mission. So as you celebrate the Passover, I'm saying, yes, I'm in Christ. I'm forgiven of my sins. That's your identity, but it's also your mission. Your kingdom of priests. So you're not here to be idle. God didn't just save Israel so they just, okay, let's sin that grace might abound. No, God saved Israel that they might manifest His kavod, His glory, and His grace to the ends of the earth. This is reminding you that God has saved you for a purpose. This is the blood of the covenant which is shed for you. No, it is the blood of the covenant which is shed for, what does Mark say in 14:24? Many. Maybe you're struggling with identity this morning. To the Jew who is belittled and mocked and scorned in the eyes of the world, the affluent world, like the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Philistines and the Amal, etc., they could take refuge in the fact that God had given them the Passover for them. You guys follow that? Here's my paraphrase. Let me contextualize it. The world says you're a loser and you suck. You know what you say? God sent His Son to die for me. That's my identity. God gives us the Passover meal to set us apart. He gives Christ for many, for His elect. Who cares if you don't have the world's greatest job? Who cares if you're a loser? Who cares if you don't have millions and multitudes and myriads of friends? You're in Christ. He gave His lamb for you. See how glorious this is? The pity parties fall by the side. I am in Christ. That is my identity. Israel, the Passover lamb which you celebrate reminds you, you are God's people. You are set apart. by sovereign grace. Who cares what the Egyptians think? That you're not wearing polyester and cotton mixed, and your haircut's a little funny, and you have to get rid of leaven. Who cares if you're losers? God gave the Passover for you. And remember that you deserved what Egypt got. So the Passover is your identity. You celebrate it. You look back. I am in Christ. But it's also your mission. God set apart Israel to be a kingdom of praises. You be reconcilers of God to people, 2 Corinthians 5. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade people. The love of Christ compels me. So your identity is in Christ, but your mission is in Christ. Tell others about the Passover as it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Regardless of your identity and your mission in the world, if you're a Christian, your identity and mission is in Christ. So Nathan, when I say to you, what is your identity? You're not to say, I work for Viterra. I have a family of five. Ultimately, your identity is the blood covers me. God's wrath has been spent upon His Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. I am sanctified, set apart for holy use in Jesus Christ. And He is mine by faith. And likewise you'd say, Nathan, my mission is not just to raise a good family. Though that part of it, your mission is to glorify God. You're set apart by God, for God. You're set apart by the gospel, for the gospel. And so you raise your family up in the gospel, pointing them to Christ always, at all times, reminding them, yes, this is what the Passover is. Read the book of Exodus. The head of the family, which Jesus is signifying here over the 12, was to explain what the Passover meant. When your children say, why do we do this, Dad? When Renee gets to the age and Caleb, Dad, why do we do this? Because God set me apart before the foundation of the world to make me holy. That He sent His Son into the world to die for the world, for sinners like me. This is why we drink the cup. Because Christ's body is broken and His blood is shed for me. Christ dies in my place to bring me near to holy God. That's why we do it, little Renee. And Jesus is explaining to the 12, and the Spirit is explaining to us what the Passover is all about. As we are about to partake of this cup, let us look backwards to Christ's suffering, but us also look forward to glory. For I reckon, Paul says in Romans 8:18, anticipating the new creation, that the present sufferings are not worthy, not even on the same scale, to be compared with what? With what? Finish off the verse for me, someone who's memorized Romans 8:18. The what that is to be revealed? The glory. So we're looking back, yes, the sufferings, but Paul is constantly looking forward to the way of Christ's glory that is going to be revealed to you. Is that what prods you on in suffering? In depression? Right? When you lose your job, right? You're looking forward, this world is not my own. We're looking forward to an eternal city with eternal foundations whose designer, architect, and builder is not us, but God. Let us look forward to glory. I would encourage you, we listened to a sweet message at the conference by Art Azurdi, a Revelation 21, talking about the consummation of the gospel. Look forward to that day, Christian. You think, how do the martyrs do it? How do they do that on the mission field? They're looking forward. How are you going to get through suffering? And all? I have no idea what awaits you in the future, other than the fact that if you are in Christ, an eternal weight of glory awaits you. Some of us might have cancer. Some of us might lose our family. Some of us will lose our jobs. Many of us are losing our hair. Ultimately, see, I can be a little light, but ultimately, we need to be looking forward and pressing on to that future cup of glory, which Christ says, I'm going to drink it with you. Imagine that! He's going to drink it with His people. Fourthly, and I'll close with this, God's glory and our good are not at ends. And this is how I cut off the first half of my sermon. And I've been going long, I can tell by the droopy heads and the limp hands. But God's glory and our good are not at ends. Just as the cup of suffering and the cup of glory are not at ends. So just as the cup of suffering and the cup of glory meet and kiss in Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, so also God's glory and our good. They meet and they kiss and they are perfectly amplified within each other in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So God is glorified as Christ drinks the cup of suffering, but it's also for our greatest good when Christ is crucified. In the context of the Passover meal then, the memorial of the rescue of God's covenant people from slavery and of the Lamb whose death was necessary for that deliverance, Jesus' words give us as His disciples a whole new dimension against His prediction to which He said, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So I hope as you celebrate this meal, you'll understand how weighty it is. We've not come to Mount Sinai, Hebrews 12. We've come to Mount Zion. No regular Passover lamb has been slain for your sins, but Christ has. Let me close in prayer. In the order of service, there's a time for confession of sin. Not public. Please don't get public. But I want you to confess your sins. And I want you to, as it were, put your hand upon that lamb who is going to be slain. And I want you to say, I am a vile sinner. Lord, I confess to you I'm a sinner. But you've provided a substitute in my place. You have provided a lamb, a Passover lamb, which will absorb your wrath, which I deserve. So we'll have confession of sin, and then I'm going to give you from the scripture an assurance of forgiveness if you're in Christ. And then we'll celebrate. We'll celebrate in song. So let's take a moment. Confess your sins. If you've never come to Christ, confess your sins for the first time.